So Acts chapter 1, and I'll take the reading up from verse 4. So, Jesus has risen from the dead, and it speaks about him appearing to them over a period of 40 days. And in verse 4 we read, "On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command, 'Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when they met together, they asked him, 'Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth.' After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. 'Men of Galilee,' they said, 'why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven.' And then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called Mount Olive, the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying." Then it lists those who were present. Verse 14, "They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." So reads God's word, for which we give thanks. Amen. Well, let me tell you that the message I'm looking to bring this morning, and God willing, the one I'm looking to bring this evening, in my heart and laid upon me, are, I would say, two of the most important messages I would preach this year. That's how I feel about what we're looking at this morning. Let me start by saying what I want to introduce you to. One of the things I want to introduce you to is a word that, well, in a flippant way, might shock you. Might shock you. You know, the Oxford English Dictionary, they bring out new words. New words that have, slang words or words that have come into the vocabulary. And I reckon that my family have helped invent one. Because we have a member of our family who, when he was younger, used to say, "I'm hungry." And we would say, "Why are you angry?" "I'm not angry, I'm hungry." Why are you angry? "I'm not angry, I'm hungry." And this would go on for some time and it'd get more and more worked up by it. But you know now there is a word that is in the Oxford English Dictionary. Hangry. Hangry. "I'm not hungry, I'm angry." And the idea of this word hangry is that you are angry through hunger. Hunger has made you angry. I've got to have food. Or else I'm going to do something desperate. That's one word that is in the Oxford English Dictionary. Another one that actually I heard someone quote it several times yesterday. Don't think I've really heard anyone quote it before yesterday, although I was aware of it. But another one is snowflake. Snowflake. Have you come across that word? Snowflake. Not the snow that comes out, the flake that comes out of the sky. But now snowflake is a young adult of the 2010s, who's, you know, now a young adult in this current decade, who's viewed as being less resilient and more prone to taking offence than previous generations. That's a snowflake. A snowflake. So there you go. Come across snowflake. But the word I want to introduce you to is one that I don't know if it has gone out of the Oxford English Dictionary, but there's a sense in which maybe it should. This is one we don't understand today. And the word is wait. Wait. People don't understand that word today, really, do they? Because we live in a now culture. Got to have it instantly. It's got to be immediate. Instant access. You know, you log on to your bank and there's instant access to a loan for £15,000 if you want it. Just click these buttons and within moments you can know and you can have the account money in your account before the end of the day and so on. It's all instant. All instant. And I want to put to you this morning that there's a sense in which, or I'm scratching my head and saying, has the church thrown out that word? Has the church thrown out the word wait? You know, do you recognise any of this? And speaking of the church in our land generally, that it's a bit like a leaderless army. Leaderless army that's charging forward into battle. Come on, men, hooray, let's go. Ignoring, just like Israel did when they disobeyed God and they were supposed to go into the promised land, and the Lord said, right, well, that's it, you're going into the wilderness. Oh no, we'll go now. And Moses said, no, don't go, the Lord is not with you. But they ignored Moses and they ignored the Lord and they went to their destruction, didn't they? Church today in many ways is like an army charging just like that, ignoring the wise counsel of the Almighty, or not seeking the higher commands. Just again like the Israelites, when they'd come into the land. And there they were in the land, and some time has gone past, and there's a war against the Philistines, and they're losing, and they say, let's bring in the ark. We'll bring in the ark, that'll get us the victory. And so they bring in the ark, and they give a great shout, and the Philistines, oh, they're frightened at first. A god is coming to the camp, they say. Brace yourself like men, O Philistines. And the Philistines win. Why do the Philistines win? Because the Israelites didn't seek the Lord. They did their own thing. They did their own thing. And I believe that a word for us here today is the word wait. Wait. And when we say the word wait, I don't mean that we do nothing. It's not wait and just stand there and don't do anything. It doesn't mean that. Not mean do nothing. If you have the engine management light come on your car, you ask Tim, he'll tell you, you need a code reader to be plugged in to tell you what the fault is. If you have a problem with your plumbing at home and you're not that way inclined yourself, you need to call a plumber, don't you, to get a plumber in. And if you have a health issue, what do? You go and see a health advisor, namely a doctor. If there's something wrong in the church, where do you go? Where do you go? Surely you go to the Bible. You go to the Holy Book, God's Word. 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting and training in righteousness so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. If something is wrong in the church, go to the Word of God to find out what is wrong, how it's got there, how it needs to be put right and so on. And I want to put to you this morning that not an analysis of what we think is wrong and we all come up with different ideas as to what's wrong. But let me focus on one thing that is most definitely wrong. There are other things that are wrong, but one that is most definitely wrong is this. And it's another one word, and it's the word impact. Impact. The problem today, a great problem today for the church in our land is the lack of impact. You know, we have and we listen to our great preachers of our day. And the greatest preachers of our day, they impress me, they impress us. We have some good preachers in our land. Definitely, they impress us. But they have little or no impact on the world. Little or no impact. Why is that? Why is that? How similar, I want to put to you, how similar that is to Acts chapter 1. How similar that is to the apostles here with Jesus' resurrection and indeed leading up to and including the time of his ascension. He's going back to his Father. How similar. You know, when Jesus first appeared, the first time we looked at this chapter going back a couple of weeks now, when Jesus first appeared to them, you remember they were locked away, weren't they? They were locked away in a room for fear of the Jews. You read in verse 13 that they arrive back into Jerusalem and they go into an upstairs room, and I'm guessing, but it's possible that that's the same room that they were locked away in one time. It doesn't say they're locked away now, but they may well be, because they are weak, they're ineffective. Jesus has appeared, and now as they return to Jerusalem, 40 days have gone by. 40 days have gone by since Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection has taken place, but there's no impact. No impact in Jerusalem. No impact in Palestine. People aren't rushing to find out about these things. Nothing's going on. Now, those disciples, when they go back to Jerusalem, having been instructed by the Lord Jesus Christ. They may or they may not be itching to tell others about Jesus and about the resurrection, but for now, they're to wait. Look at verse 4. This is where I get the word wait from. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. 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 So they may be itching to tell people, but for now they've got to wait. And I firmly believe today that the church in our land is in a similar position to the church was then. Very similar. Like the apostles. If you're a Christian here this morning, you must believe in the resurrection. We believe in the resurrection. They believed in the resurrection. Well, they knew it as a fact because they'd seen the risen Lord. So we're akin with them. We're at one with them on that. We believe the resurrection. But just like them, there's a little difference. Little or no difference in our land. Little or no difference in our town. Little or no difference in those we love and know and care for that aren't the Lord's. And just like them, we too need to wait. But as I said before, that doesn't mean we do nothing. First thing I want us to look at is what they were to wait for. What were they to wait for? Matthew 28, the Great Commission, right at the end of Matthew 28, Jesus says, go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. That's the Great Commission. He talks then about baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And I'll be with you till the end of the age. Go into all the world. And yet, as we come to, indeed as you get to the second chapter of Acts, we're not there today, but as you come to that second chapter, 50 days have dawned. The sun has begun to rise on 50 days since the resurrection. And they've not started to go into all the world. They've not started to make any disciples. They've not baptized anyone in the name of the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit. At first they waited those 40 days because Jesus was with them. As we saw last week, he was teaching them. Not that they necessarily understood, because they didn't understand all that he was teaching them then. But he said, look, what I'm teaching you now, it will be brought back to your mind later. That leaves 10 more days, because actually from his resurrection to Acts chapter 2 and what we call Pentecost was 50 days. 50 days from one festival, Jewish festival, to another one. Or rather, 50 days from Jesus' resurrection, I should say, really. But anyway, that's by the by. 50 days have gone by. What were they doing in those last 10 days? Were they visiting their families? Were they going to say their last goodbyes, as it were, to their families? They weren't doing that, were they? They were waiting together. And what were they waiting for? They were waiting because Jesus told them to wait, as we've just read. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait. Wait. But then you read on, as I'm sure you probably have done anyway, you know the verse, but you read on. Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit. You will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. They are waiting for the Holy Spirit of God to come upon them. The Holy Spirit, remember last week, he will bring clarity. He will bring understanding. He will recall to your mind those things that I've taught you and you've forgotten, says Jesus. And all that's vital, isn't it? That's vital for them, that when the Holy Spirit comes, he does that, because at the moment they're confused. But that's not enough. That's not enough. We're in a position today where we have, reasonably speaking, clarity of understanding. We know, I trust, our doctrines. We certainly know the key doctrines of the Bible. We know the fundamentals of the faith. And we like to believe and think that we would be willing to die for those fundamentals of the faith. So we have clarity and understanding of the main things. And yet our message, whether it's you speaking as an individual to another person, or whether it's someone speaking like myself from a pulpit, our message has no impact. No impact. Just as clarity of understanding for the apostles would make no difference on the people of Jerusalem. When the Holy Spirit came, if suddenly now, everything's clear. And that was it. Though they would now, because they're itching to go and speak these things perhaps, still make no difference. Jerusalem would be the same. Except there'd be more blood spilled because one or two of them would very quickly be strung up, no doubt. What they needed was the power of the Holy Spirit. That's what they needed. Look at verse 8. Jesus says there, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you." And I want to put, "Then you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit will come and bring you that clarity of understanding. His power will do that. But that's not the only thing His power will do. His power will go forth before you to enable you to be my witnesses, so that when you witness, two things will happen. One, you will be able to do it with that... Three things will happen. One, you'll be able to do it with that clarity of understanding, that clearness of mind. The words will be given to you to speak. Don't worry if you stand before governors and kings and they throw you into prisons and things. Don't worry about what you'll say beforehand. The Holy Spirit will give you those words. He'll give you those words and He'll give you the clarity. What He'll also do is He'll give you the boldness, so that you won't hold back. And then what He'll also do is He will come in that message. As the words go out, if you could see the words go out from the lips, as it were, if we could see sound, He goes forth into the words, in the words, into the hearts of the hearers of the words. And indeed, He even goes forth before the words, beginning to work in the hearts of those who are yet to hear the words, drawing them along, coaxing them in ways that we can't understand, like that young man going to harm people. And, well, what's going on in here? Curiosity. He's drawn in as the Holy Spirit's doing. They needed the power of the Holy Spirit. Luke 24:49, Jesus says, "You are my witnesses of these things. I am going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high." It's the same thing being said to them. It's Luke, the same writer, isn't it? Stay in the city till you've been clothed. You need the power. In order for what you are going to do for me to be effective, indeed, in order for you to be able to do it, in order for you to understand what you need to do, you need the power. You need the power of the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who made the difference then. He made the difference on the day of Pentecost and right throughout that book of Acts. And He makes the difference in a chapter that we don't have here, Acts 29. Every age, down to our age, He makes the difference then and He makes the difference now. He makes the difference in every age. To go out before the Holy Spirit comes is like getting up in the morning and going out without dressing. And that's not to... I have to be careful with these illustrations, because we're talking about the Holy God, the Holy Spirit, God's Holy Spirit, the third person of the Blessed Trinity. And I'm using illustrations like this, but I'm just using them to try and help us to see our desperate need. It's like going out unclothed or going into a battle weaponless. Weaponless. Or playing cricket without a bat. You can't play cricket without a bat. You can't witness without the Holy Spirit. Like going on a yacht with no sail. How's it a yacht without a sail? It's the sail that makes it a yacht, isn't it? Or like the church today, rudderless, and so going all over the place. What they were to wait for was the Holy Spirit. And what we need to wait for is the Holy Spirit. But secondly, what did they do while they waited? What did they do while they waited? If you went to an auction and you had some cash, probably quite a bit of cash, but you bought a derelict building, a derelict house, and it was really quite run down. And, you know, you're quite excited about this project. You've, maybe you've been redundant. Maybe been made redundant. You've been given lots of money. You think, like, well, I'm going to do up a house. I'll get a house cheap, do it up, and I'll make some money and I'll buy another one. You've got this great business plan forming in your mind. And so you buy this house and you get the keys. And you can't wait to go there. You rush to go there so you can get started. You open the door and you fly into the place. You're eager to get going, aren't you? You want to clear up some of the debris. You look, you've seen the garden outside, you've seen out the back, and you know there were windows missing, and there's a back door that's swinging loose, and all these kinds of things. And so you want to get started. And in your eagerness and your keenness to get started, you don't look at the front door and see that there is a sign there saying, very clearly written, warning, do not enter, floor unsafe. And you go hurtling in. You know, there's many who do that today in terms of the work of the church. They charge forward, got to get stuck in, got this great commission, got to get going. They charge forth. But they go forth. Just like the early church before Pentecost, they go forth without any power. And there's the problem. Therefore, it's vitally important for us to look at this and to understand what they did while they waited. Because what they did while they waited surely is what we should be doing while we're waiting. Doesn't this just mean we don't do anything? They did something. What did they do? We need to do what they did. They had no power. They were promised power. They got power. What did they do to get that power? You can say, oh, well, it was coming anyway. But leaving that aside, it's God's sovereignty. But God includes us in his sovereignty, says he, not leaving it aside and attacking it. He includes us in his sovereign plan. So he promises something. But then he expects us to take part in that, to bring that to pass. So what did they do in order to receive that power? And what do we need to do in order that we, because that promise is for every generation, I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Lo, I'm with you until the end of the age, says Jesus. So what did they do? What they didn't do was a SWOT analysis, which is something that I'm led to believe there are some churches that will do. Now, I've got this written down in case I forget it, but SWOT analysis is a kind of a business way where you look at your strengths as an organisation. You look at your strengths, your weaknesses, opportunities and threats. You'd know that, wouldn't you? SWOT analysis. You didn't help me the other day when I did it, or maybe you weren't there on that occasion. SWOT analysis. That's what some would do. Have appraisals. Have a brainstorming session about what we should do as a church. Think of a strategy. Have a business meeting. They didn't do any of those things. Paul didn't talk about, the Apostle Paul, he wasn't there, so he couldn't. Peter, the Apostle Peter, didn't talk about developing a church brand for the company. Didn't do that. Yet there are those that do. He didn't devise a motto before we go to the work. Winning souls for Christ. There's our motto. Oh, that's a good one. We'll have that. He didn't do any of that. Here's what they did. Here's what they did. When they returned to Jerusalem, verse 12, from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city, when they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were, and you have the list of them. And then you read in verse 14, they all joined together in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. What they did was they went back to Jerusalem, as they were told to do, and they prayed. That's what they did. And actually, those words literally, they all join together constantly in prayer. Those literally, that sentence should be, if we were doing it a literal translation, they all join together constantly in prayer, all were continuing steadfastly with one mind in prayer. One mind. One mind. All were continuing steadfastly. You know, if you're steadfast, you're rigid, aren't you? You're stuck. You're not going to, I'm determined to do this particular thing. I'm steadfast. You're immovable. They were continuing steadfastly with one mind in prayer. They had one focus. All of them were united. There was much they didn't understand. We know that. We've seen that. Much they didn't understand, but one thing they were was united. They were united in this. They were united in their belief that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the very Son of God. They were united in their knowledge of the fact that he has risen from the dead. They were united in their belief that they were to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. They were united in all of these things. And they were also united in their belief, because Jesus had told them so, that they needed the Holy Spirit and his power. So the words literally, they all joined together constantly in prayer. They were all continuing steadfastly with one mind in prayer and in supplication. Supplication, which means petition, which is talking about your specific prayer requests, isn't it? To make known one's particular need. That's what it means, that word supplication. Make known one's particular need. In other words, as one, they were crying out earnestly for the power of the Holy Spirit. I can't read that and have it any other way, I'm sorry. You know, they may have had a problem with their toe or their foot or something, but that wasn't what they united one mind about. They were united in one mind. They knew they needed the power of the Holy Spirit, because they looked into their own hearts and they saw the weakness that was there. Poor Peter was still smarting from denying Christ three times. The Lord had reinstated him, and that was his joy, but he was still smarting over it. Every time he turned it over in his mind, it would have been a wound for him. Just as some of the sins that you've done, the way you've shamed the Lord in some of your sins, even since you've been saved. You know you're forgiven because you've taken it to the cross and you've lain there and you've poured out your heart even with tears. And you know Christ has died for it. But each time you uncover it, it still hurts. You still feel the shame of it. Even though you know you bear it no more. It's early days for Peter, so he hasn't got quite over that one. So they've got these things. They know their limitations. They know their weaknesses. And therefore they're praying earnestly. They're crying out for the power of the Holy Spirit. They don't know how he will change them, but they know what they were. They knew what they were. They knew they were cowardly. They knew they were weak. They knew they were ineffective. And they needed the power. And so they waited. And while they waited, they prayed. And what they prayed for was for the power. So my third heading is, it's obvious, isn't it? We must pray for the power. We must pray for the power. Today, many in the church in our lands want to build the kingdom of God without waiting for the power. Do so without waiting for that power. The FIEC, Fellowship of Independent Evangelical Churches, has recently published a booklet, which has gone out to all, there's now something like 600 churches in the FIEC, and it's called Knowing Our Times. And it's looking at the state of the nation, and it's looking at the state of the church, and it's looking at the state of the evangelical church. And it's not good reading, but I think it's fairly accurate. But when it comes to what we should do about it, this is what you read. This is summing up, having stated the way it is in our land, the way it is with the church, and it's really, primarily, it's the church we have to do with. The reality is, this is the conclusion of the writer, this has gone out to the churches of the FIEC. This is a document, this is a book for study, this is a book for what do we do now? He suggests some things to do, but one thing he says is, the reality is, our nation needs to be re-evangelized rather than revived. That's his conclusion. A nation needs to be re-evangelized rather than revived. I hope you would join with me in agreeing that the nation certainly needs to be re-evangelized. But what about that rather than be revived? What about that? What has he done? What has he done in writing those words? I put to you that what he's done is he's just destroyed prayer for revival in at least 600 churches of the FIEC. That's what he's done. Just destroyed it. It's a misunderstanding of what revival is. You cannot revive a corpse. A corpse is dead, finished, over. And the nation, every generation, we speak of the nation is always dead. It's always dead. Sometimes it's more dead than other times, if there can be such a saying as that without it being if that's a tautology, I don't know. But there are times when you think, dear me, it really is dead. But it's always dead. It's the church that needs reviving. That's what needs to happen. The conclusion of the book should say, here's all the negative, and he's very accurate on that. We would, you know, what we understand of our land, we'd think we would learn some new things, perhaps. I don't see any of us disagreeing with what's being said there. But then the conclusion would be, what we need before all else is for the church to be revived. It's a church that needs reviving in power, in the power of the Holy Spirit. And then the church, in the power of the Holy Spirit, can go and evangelize the nations. What he's saying is, dear poor man, what he's saying is, we need to look at missions and those, and then he quotes some books, and I think those books are not really very sound books, to be honest, but that's by the by. We don't need to look at mission tactics and all those things. We need to get on our knees and cry out for revival for the church. And when the church is revived, then the church, you won't stop the church, but the church will go buzzing forth with the Holy Spirit's ideas of how to do mission. That's what will happen. And going forth in the power of the Holy Spirit. My first church, they used to give out once a month prayer stars. And the prayer stars, they were little slips with stars on them, and they had the name of the street on them. One of the things I did when I first came here was I gave the members and those friends of the church who were with us at the time slips of paper with the names of the streets in the location around where near where we worship for you to pray over. I must apologise to you, because that, me doing that, was no more of the Holy Spirit than if I stood here this morning and swore to you. No more of the Holy Spirit. How do I know that? Are you still doing it? Do you still have your slip of paper with the street on? Have any more been given to you? We stopped doing it, didn't we? If this is of the Lord, you won't be able to stop it. If it isn't, just like all the other things, just like all the other best laid plans of men, they all come tumbling down. And why did I do it? I did it to be seen to be doing something. Something maybe a little bit different as well. A few years ago, I and my family, Mission for Christ, you know, used to support the church, and well, they used to support me so that I could be the minister here and so on. And they sent us up north to a church there to help a church that was, it was kind of like a church plant that was going on. And we went there and we went out in the street, and there was a banner, and they would have, the aim was to get people to come to an evangelistic meeting, and really what they were doing was this, and the banner said this, and you could write it down, the answer to this. It was, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? Ooh. So you get the pen and you write it down on the paper, and then these are put in a box, and then on the occasion of the evangelistic event, which was in a cafe, we can open up and look at the questions, and they can be discussed, with the aim being that at the end, the person leading it would be able to provide the biblical answer to that question. It seemed to me a good idea, though I didn't like if you could ask God one question, because who are you to speak back to God? So when I did it, our banner said, if God allowed you to ask a question, what would it be? God allowed you. So there was an element of putting the Lord in people's minds where he should be first and foremost. We did it once. I did it. I did it by knocking on people's doors, got some questions from people and so on. And we did it once. I believe it was in here. We had a meeting in here doing that. But you know, it was reactionary. It was reactionary for me. We've got to do something to get people in. They're doing that. Don't quite like that. But if we tweak it a little bit, let's do that. Let's do that. Oh, the people, they flocked in, didn't they? Great numbers of people flocked in. At Westminster Chapel, in 1944, there was a discussion one Friday evening. The question under discussion was this. How can we again fill the galleries? 1944, I know it's wartime, so a lot of people are at war, but how can we again fill the galleries? It was soon revealed that there were a number who had more sympathy with what Westminster had been in former days, and who doubted whether the plain services now established with 45 minutes or longer sermons would ever bring back the numbers which once crowded the building. Members of the group began making suggestions along the lines of more music, livelier music, special musical numbers, shorter sermons, sermons not so deep, more variety in the services, etc. I, and this is Mary Carson who's writing this, I was listening to all this with mounting consternation, and when in response to the idea that the church members could help fill the galleries by inviting others to the services, someone said such invited visitors would not return a second time if they didn't enjoy the service, I was finally constrained to, not bang, but raise my hand and request the floor. I do not recall my exact words, but I presented myself as one who had come among them as a stranger, had come a second time, liked everything I saw and heard, and was obviously continuing to come. I said that for my part, no changes whatsoever were needed to keep me coming. Dr. L.J., Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, smilingly thanked me for the first kind words I've heard this evening. He then rose and asked the group what they would say if he told them he knew a way to ensure that every seat in the chapel was filled on the following Lord's Day. Every seat. Every single seat. Imagine that, me here now, you know, and I've asked Jeff to pray, and in his prayer he said, oh Lord, we've got all these empty seats, or we've got this big room, Lord, please fill it. And I said, Jeff, I want to take you up on that. I can guarantee you a way. We can fill this place. Fill it. Mind you, it wouldn't work today. He assured them that he did, in fact, know how this could be done. Tell us, they said, and let's do it. It's very simple, he said. Simply put a notice in the Saturday edition of the Times that I shall appear in the pulpit the next day wearing a bathing costume. Now, that wouldn't work today, would it? Because people would say, oh, not really that novel. It's probably been done already. Wouldn't really do anything to people, wouldn't bat an eyelid. But then in 1944, you would. This, of course, was followed by a period of shocked silence. He then went on to expound the biblical basis for proper worship, using as counterpoint the error then just beginning to be prevalent of introducing various forms of entertainment into the worship service as a means of enticing people to attend. Brings to mind what Tozer, A.W. Tozer, an American preacher, what he said around a similar time, maybe a decade on from that. But he said, what we do today to get people into churches is the music and the smoke and those things. What we used to do before, was we used to pray for the Holy Spirit. Pray for the Holy Spirit to bring the people in. Both the illustrations I gave you, in terms of me with the stars on the streets or the question thing, if you could ask God one question, both of those and others, they're the kind of desperate lunges of a failing boxer, aren't they? One of my boys, when he was very young, took to playing football. It wasn't a team game as such, because whoever's got the ball, they all charge after them, don't they? They don't pass them, whatever. But no one passed to him, because he was so little. And so what he would do when his team had got the ball, so he'd run all the way up to the other end of the pitch, then they'd lose it. And so he'd turn around and run back again. And it was almost like, look at me, Dad, I'm playing football. But he wasn't really doing it. All he was doing was running up and down. He wasn't playing football. That's much like the church. Much like the church. Wanting to be seen to be active, doing something. And yet what it's doing is not what it's meant to do. It's active. Oh, it's very busy. Oh, look. Look at the notice sheet. This is an imaginary notice sheet. Look at the notice sheet. Oh, we've got a full week. Full week. Every night there's something on. And most days there's something on. Isn't that wonderful? Such a thriving church. Something going on all the time. What does that tell you? How long do you think a preacher should pray over a sermon that he is going to deliver? How long should he pray over that sermon? There's a question. How long do you think? How long should he do that for? And should he be praying? What should he be praying for? Surely he should be praying for the power of the Holy Spirit to come upon that sermon, to come upon that congregation, to come upon that message. And shouldn't the church as well be joining in praying too? Wasn't it Spurgeon who said that it's the powerhouse of the church, the prayer meeting, the powerhouse of the church? The church should be praying too for the power of the Holy Spirit. How long should the church pray for each message? An hour? Should we settle on an hour? I'm not going to give a time scale, but let's settle on an hour. We think, yes, an hour seems about fair. 2 hours? Well, I don't know. That's a long time. An hour? Yeah, we'll say an hour for each message. What about all those other invigorating meetings you've got during the week? One every night. Most days as well this week. 5 nights of meetings if you don't include Saturday. Then, of course, you include Sunday. There's 2 on Sunday. 3 or 4 in the week. Course of days, 1 hour praying for each one. What does that require? If you're going to receive true blessing on all of those meetings, how long in prayer is that? It's 10 hours or more just for those meetings. 10 hours or more of prayer. And yet what you find when you look on the notice sheet and you see all these many, many meetings, sometimes there isn't even a prayer meeting. I know sometimes there is a half hour slot here or a little bit there. But even if there's a 2 hour prayer meeting, or even if there's an evening of prayer meeting, and you've got all these other things, how can you be praying in a quality way for all those many, many meetings? Can I humbly ask you to join with me in praying, if you're not already doing so, in praying for the power of the Holy Spirit. The power. power of the Holy Spirit for our church, and indeed for the churches up and down this land. More than anything else, that's what we need, the power of the Holy Spirit. You know, how many wars do you know of where you openly are asked to occupy enemy territory? If you're a spy or a saboteur or some kind of person engaged in some kind of guerrilla warfare, whatever, you do these things underground, don't you? If you're a sympathiser, you're quiet about what you do. You hide these things away. But you know, the church is called to openly go into all the world. Well, the world we live in is enemy territory. The devil is the prince of this kingdom. God is over all, I know. But it's the devil's world as it is, isn't it? This fallen world. And so we're to go openly into enemy territory. Openly to go. The apostles, they weren't a crack force. Look at them as an example. Here today, we're not a crack force. Even our finest preachers are not crack forces. Even if you were to raise up George Whitfield and put his mind back into the body, put his spirit back into the body and bring him down, as it were, to that raised body and have him preach again. It's not a crack force. Yet those apostles that were just ordinary men like us, they penetrated the house, the very house of Caesar. That's what they did. You look at what they did. They blazed over the Roman world. Churches were sprouting up all over the place. And they did so. They did it through the power of the Holy Spirit. And that's what we need. The power of the Holy Spirit. Last thing I want you to do is turn with me to chapter 41, I think it is. No, it's not. I didn't write this down. It's just come to my mind and I can't now find it. I don't think I can turn you to it. Ah. It's Isaiah. And here we are. It's chapter 40. Chapter 40 and verse 29. He gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Even youths grow tired and weary, and young men stumble and fall. But those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. They will soar on wings like eagles. They will run and not grow weary. They will walk and not be faint. How will that be? How can this be? It's the power of the Holy Spirit. Let's pray for the power. Amen.